Well, again, good morning. And if you have the question sheet from last time, you don't need it, but I wanted to just very briefly mention one important thing before we move on to chapter 4, which is the focus of today, of creation. Last week, we were finishing up of God's decree, and we finished on the note of God's goal and his decree. Well, I just didn't want to skip paragraph 7. If you would open your confessions, which are these sort of beige booklets that are stacked on the back music stand, if you find chapter 3 of God's decree and navigate to paragraph 7, I just want to mention just one important point before we move on. And that point has to do with the verse I read. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses is renewing the covenant with the second gens, with the young generation. The old generations died off, or are in the process of dying off, and you have a whole valley filled with hundreds of thousands of young people. And in your ESV, the heading is the covenant renewed in Moab. So they're at Moab, they're about to cross over into the land. And the covenant it's an echo of Exodus 24, where the elders eat and drink on the mountain and see Yahweh yet don't die. And where Moses sprinkles the blood on the people and they say, "We will obey." And that the covenant's ratified. Only to be broken a few chapters later with the sin of the golden calf, right? Now in Deuteronomy 29, a similar thing's happening with the young generation. The covenant's being renewed. And the Lord is giving them warnings. In chapter 29, verse 16, "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through in the midst of nations through which you passed." And God is rehearsing the grace and salvation and mighty deliverance so that they won't forget. You know, the problem of second generations, right? Their parents are so enthralled by the truths of Christ and so taken by the doctrines of grace, and they want their children to have the same taste. And yet, sometimes for the kids, it's insipid, tasteless. And that's really unfortunate. We pray for our children, right? To be in awe of the same God that we were in awe of. And that happens. By God's grace, it happens. We have Pastor Aaron, right? Sorry to single you out. We have children raised up among us, right? So the concern here is of that. Then you have verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And then here it is, 19. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, "I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." So as the covenant's being renewed with the second gens, you see how he's dealing with their hearts? Is that a common thing for people who've just been hearing this their whole lives? "I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." Oh, you would never say that out loud. But you bless yourself in your heart by saying that. So that's by way of context. And then comes verse 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And the quick point I'm trying to make is this. The last question last time was, what is the proper use of the doctrine of God's decree? How should we use it? According to Deuteronomy 29:29, there are things that God has revealed, and there are also things that God has kept secret. And Moses puts this verse at the end of this renewal ceremony by saying, I'm not going to say anymore. There's secret things that the Lord has not revealed, but you have the Torah. You have the law. The law of God is your rule of life. The commands of God are your script for your life. Not the secret workings of God's decree. One Puritan said, Providence is your diary, but it's not your Bible. You should never try to guess who's the elect. You should never puzzle over whether or not you're elect to an extent that it makes you doubt your salvation, though you're doing everything with the light you have to obey the law of God and the command to believe and repent in Christ. If you've repented of your sins and believe in Christ, you are the elect. Now, that's the proper use of the doctrine of the decree is repent and believe in Christ. I got questions after the session last time, and they were beautiful questions, but some of them communicated an understanding that, okay, well, you're teaching that we're elect. There's some elect and there's some not, so we shouldn't preach the gospel? No, the gospel are the revealed things that we live by, the preaching of it, the following it, the obeying of the Ten Commands. The secret things are not your Bible. They might be your diary. Right? Say you're single and you meet someone that is checks all the boxes of your list that no one knows except for you. You keep some list somewhere. That's great. That's part of the diary. But you don't order your life by that providence as a rule. You do the next right thing, as Pastor Aaron preached a year ago and never forgot it. Ruth, Naomi, do the next right thing. So what's the proper use of the decree? Should it prompt us to make guesses about who's elect and who's not elect and treat them differently based on that guess? Should it make us doubt our salvation so that the inner worm of conscience tortures us? If you have repented of your sins and have believed in Christ, you are elect. End of story. And I'm not going to put it up here. Well, yes, I am. Why does Peter say in verse 10 that we can make our calling and election sure? You can be assured of your election. How? Verse 5 to 9. Knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. These are the revealed things. Election's secret, but there are evidences that signal you are of the elect. So the proper use of this decree is to repent, believe, and obey the Ten Commands. So that's. I just wanted to say that. Are there any comments or questions before we move on? And again, last week I stepped away from the Q&A format because I felt like I had so much material to cover, but this should be an interactional thing. So are there any questions or comments or protests? Okay. Well, of creation, London Baptist Confession, chapter 4. Let's turn there. We only have three paragraphs today. But fewer words do not necessarily communicate less significance. This is a huge doctrine, and let's dive right in with the help of God. So on your question sheet, you have the first question says, name at least five aspects of God's work of creation. We'll get into that, but as a transition from decree to creation, the Baptist Catechism, and I think the Westminster Catechism, asks, how does God execute his decrees? The answer, by creation and providence. So that's the big transition now. Going to creation, we're not just like changing topic. No, this is a logical transition from God's decree, which is one, and which is in him, to the external outworking of that decree outside of him. How does God execute his decree? By creation and providence. So, Roman numeral 1 says, in the beginning God created all things. And the paragraph, if someone would be pleased to read that, someone on this side of the room? Thank you. Amen. So, name at least 5 aspects of God's work of creation here. From the words of the paragraph. I'll take the first one. The initiative was God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. That was his initiative to create. In the first sentence. His eternal power was involved. Jack, you raised your hand. The quality, all things very good. The triune God was involved. All 3 persons of the Trinity were involved. Pastor Kevin. 6 days, right? In the space of 6 days, the duration, timeline. How about the purpose? Is the purpose in there? Reveal His glory. And the extent of the creation? All things therein. It says right in the middle there. All things therein. So, the front and center focus of the beginning of the Bible is God. The front and center focus. When you think about how people usually talk about our origins, what is usually the front and center focus when people talk about human beginnings or the beginnings of the universe? You've probably heard one version or another. Randomness. Chance. The Big Bang. Right. Another sort of just mechanical force, right? Just that happens. Random mischance. The theory of evolution, right? Focusing on creatures, right? Even focusing on us. But the Bible is radically, radically different. It puts God front and center. And what does this do? It puts the focus on accountability to God from the outset. Right? Do you get accountability from randomness? From the Big Bang? You get accountability from molecules bumping into each other? But the Bible, from the very outset, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the dignity and glory of being creatures brought into being by a creative, intelligent, personal initiative of the triune God is for the distinct purpose of revealing his glory is how the Bible is radically different. And this is a matter of faith that affects everything and stands against all human mythologies of creation or theories of origins. These mythologies and theories, by the way, strip away human dignity and any ground for responsibility and ethics, and we'll see that. So the second part of question one says, what is the focus the first sentence of the Bible maintains? How does it differ from the usual focus in discussions of our origins? And why is this important? We just said that the hint. We just had a hint of that, in that focusing on God in the first sentence of the Bible right away speaks of our relationality and accountability to God. Pastor Kevin mentioned the Trinitarian involvement here, and I think we should look at that. Do I have my... Yes. So, if you look at 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul writes, "Yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So in this verse, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are involved in creation. The Son and the Father are involved in creation in John 1:3. And the Spirit in Psalm 104:30, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." This, again, the Trinitarian involvement in our creation brings us into the relational significance of our existence. Remember, in our brief discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity is God in relation with himself. And for the triune God to step forth and create living creatures, you know, human beings, man, male and female, we are immediately brought into a relationship with God, with the persons of the Trinity. So I have here, Trinitarian involvement implies relationality and purpose. One theologian writes, "The creation proceeds from the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, in order that in the Spirit and through the Son, it may return to the Father." In other words, the triune God created us, revealed his attributes of goodness and greatness in that creation, and redeemed and judged and recreated us, united us with Christ, and is bringing back glory to himself through us, right? So we come forth from God as his creation. He unites us to his Son in redemption, that we might come back to him in the sense of bringing him glory and being in his presence forever and ever. So this is the fact that the Trinity is involved in creation isn't just some fact that you memorize. It grounds our relationality to God from the very outset. And it's, you look at the cosmogonies of the ancient Near East, and you look at the other mythologies of how the world came to be, there's nothing like this out there. Creation either comes into being through some struggle between gods, and then some substance that comes out of that made the world, or this eternal dualism between darkness and light, and creation somehow emanates from a mixture of that. So, like, human mythologies don't even compare to what's in Scripture. So the first sentence of the Bible is really a shot over the bow of every theory and mythology out there. So the focus that God is the focus in the beginning is this. Here's the point. We want to be the center of attention. Babies don't even need to be taught this. Right? Human beings want to be the center of attention. In our society, in our economy, in the way that you're taught to plan your major, right? In the way that you're taught to run your household, even in our ways of being religious and doing church, the self is king. But in putting God at the very center, in putting the focus on God at the very outset, Scripture demands that we owe God. He made you. You owe him. You bring back all to him. He is the center. So this is, it seems like something we learn in first grade Sunday school, right? But it's profound. It's life-changing. It's life-transforming. Return soon to us, Judah, okay? He'll be back. In our, me and Mercy's old church, New Life Fellowship Church, we didn't have a nursery or anything, so we always taught and preached through the wonderful family sounds, and it's a blessing. So don't think that you need to whisk your child away unless, you know, there's a diaper emergency. So, since God made us, we owe him. That's it. God made you, you owe him. And you must bring all you are back to him. Romans 1:20 argues from creation, God revealing his glory in creation, to your responsibility to him. You didn't give him thanks. There's built-in effects to not giving God thanks. Becoming depraved in mind. Becoming foolish in heart and darkened. Yes, sir. Peter. Yeah, I mean, and that would be a great study, the effect of other cosmogonies on ethics. Like, that would be an amazing study, but there's nothing like, I mean, at most, ancient Near Eastern kings would boast that they have erected justice in the land with their righteous laws, like Hammurabi, right? But that's not rooted in the fact that they were created for God's purpose. It's just to give glory to the king, right? Like, you're his slaves. So yes, it gives immense personal dignity to each of us. The first sentence of the Bible. So, the question 2 says, how does the fact of our createdness give us an immovable ground of dignity, responsibility, and purpose? Peter already answered it, right? Yeah. And this is where we're moving. The dignity and glory of being creatures brought into being by the creative, intelligent, personal initiative of the triune God for the distinct purpose of revealing his glory is the difference here. So, one of the greatest privileges in being a Christian is understanding by faith that at the very start of the history of the world and each of our lives is the loving, personal, caring involvement of an intelligent, mighty, merciful God. You lose that, you lose everything. We'll talk about that. Secular people are so anxious to appear scientific in their theories of the origins of the universe. In the process, they remove the personal, creative God from the human story, which strips away dignity and meaning from our humanity. I'll just say it now, it's going to come up later. You're going to run into people, or you are going to be part of campuses or initiatives where toning down your belief in creation and the God of the Bible will give you status in that community. And the people around you who don't believe in God will be so anxious to get you on board with that. And you will begin to be tempted to save face, to tone down your belief in creation. So there's a sociological dimension to this. Rejecting creation does not stem from evidence and good science. It mostly stems from peer pressure. We'll get to that. So the huge challenge that secular people face, however, is explaining human dignity, purpose, and ethics from molecules. So that's going to be the big, one of the big takeaways today. In a nutshell, you cannot derive ought from is. Let me say that one more time. You cannot derive ought from is. That's worth writing down. Everything's in there. You cannot derive ethics and what I should do and how I should treat my neighbor and what responsibility and accountability I have from particles. Existence and being and particles and matter don't lead you to ethics and morality and dignity and significance and humanity. You cannot derive ought from is. So the huge challenge that secular people have, and you get all kinds of clownish ways of like trying to account for ethics and morals, is starting with molecules and helping us understand how we should be, how we shouldn't be sociopaths. How we should be what Mr. Rogers always wanted us all to be. Good neighbors. Right? So, when you're in a college environment, some professors will be anxious to convince you to doubt your faith in God and to shame you into thinking that you are not scientific. It's a shame thing. It doesn't arise out of good science. But they can't tell you. They can't tell you that you have worth as a human. They can't logically account for it. So they live as a theist in their everyday lives. But their rhetoric in their public face is of this sophisticated, naturalistic evolutionist. And you need to be on board. Malarkey. Many have tried and failed to arrive at dignity and ethics apart from faith in God. And let's not be hoodwinked. So, you give up a lot more than you get. You give up a lot more than you receive if you try pleasing secular people who are bent to reject creation. So question 3 says, how does God's work of creation stand against all myths and theories of origin? Believing in creation is a matter of faith, and it affects everything. It stands against, again, mythologies, theories of origin that strip away dignity, spirituality, and ethics. The biblical account of creation stands against, for instance, Darwinism, right? That's a popular philosophy that arises out of naturalism or materialism, okay? So you have the foundation of the building we call naturalistic materialism. That belief is that if I can't see it with a microscope or a telescope, it doesn't exist, okay? Naturalistic materialism. Only matter is real, okay? So anything supernatural is a fairy tale. Okay? That's the foundation of the belief systems. And you can build on top of that Darwinism, right? You can build on top of that other kinds of systems, but most of us are familiar with Darwinism, right? We're not gonna go after Darwinism and start talking about, you know, geological record and the fact that like oil and petroleum is evidence for a flood, and we're not gonna get into any of that. We're just gonna attack the foundation, materialism. Okay? So, the role of faith. Materialists want you to think that faith is a Stone Age way of thinking that has no place in the modern marketplace of ideas. Christians, however, boldly and unashamedly exercise faith in our understanding of creation. Why do I say this? Hebrews 11:13 is so helpful. Can someone please read that? Amen. So this is essentially saying we believe God made all things out of nothing by faith. So it's a fact that we know in our minds. We access it through faith, right? Because we don't have an iPhone recording of creation, right? We don't access it through documented evidence. We access it through faith. Now, this is a point which Christians are often attacked by secularists. You have no evidence for it. You have no evidence for it. But we're going to soon see that neither do they. And our system is more rational, actually. And it's not our system. It's God's revelation. Let's be very careful. We're not defending our ideology. We're defending God's truth. So before God created the heavens and the earth, there was nothing. Out of that nothingness, God brought everything forth by his powerful word. The mystery of how this came to be, we accept by faith. This verse is proof that biblical creation is more consistent and intellectually honest than materialism. Why do I say that? How is creation more consistent and intellectually honest than materialism? Well, for materialists, particles and molecules become godlike. Given enough time and chance, matter, particles, molecules can accomplish anything on their own. They can turn into anything. Atoms can turn into a fish, which can turn into a human being. And then you extend that into sociology. A male can turn into a female if he wants. Do you see the evolutionary ideas? But secularists have no explanation for how the first atoms came into being. How'd they get there? If you ask, what was there before the Big Bang? They begin to stutter. Secularists must turn on faith just for a second and admit that matter came from nothing, and then turn faith back off and sound like a scientist again. The second you step before the Big Bang, they have to turn on metaphysics. Metaphysics meaning above the physical realm. We don't know, matter just came into being somehow, and then they turn it off and sound like scientists again. In this, they contradict their own prejudice against faith, because they turn faith on for a second, turn it off. That's a faith statement. That matter came from nothing. What happened a millisecond before the Big Bang? I don't know. It emerged. What? So your prejudice against faith, yet you exercise faith. A kind of faith in the fact that matter came from nothing. Secondly, materialism is less reasonable than the Bible's account of creation, because materialism claims that the personal, my character, my soul, my personality, can come from the impersonal. Particles, molecules, and matter have no personality, but somehow They can create personality and soul and conscience. How do you do that without a personal, rational, intelligent God? How do you derive the personal from the impersonal? So, non-living matter creating matter on its own and the impersonal creating the personal, it's irrational. On its own terms, the biblical account of creation is far more rational on its own terms. God created us. That's how matter came into being, out of nothing. That's how we have personality, because our Creator is personal. He is spirit. When I say rational, I mean consistent with your principles and following orderly logic. Can you see how biblical creation is more rational than materialism? That's just what I wanted to get us to see for a second. So, here's the thing, though. People are willing to accept a less reasonable system if only they can run away from God. So, is it a matter of being scientific enough and being logical? Is it a matter of being rational? No. It's a matter of not wanting to stand naked on the day of judgment before that Creator, to whom you're accountable. And you're going to be willing to listen to and say and believe anything, no matter how inconsistent and dishonest, intellectually dishonest, to run away from this God. So it's a moral problem not an intellectual problem. Also, materialists have no real peace of conscience, so they must always be on the attack, on the attack, on the attack. I sound very polemic this morning, like I'm on the attack, but that's not the usual tone of Christianity. Christianity celebrates positively what God has divinely revealed. We glory in it. Materialists must always attack and react. Religion is the background against which they must define themselves. Christianity is the backdrop against which they must wage their war, right? Because they have no peace of conscience. No one celebrates materialism. There's no parades in the streets with materialism or holidays about materialism. People have tried, but, you know, those have been failed experiments. So that's a posture. That's a posture issue. Materialists do not have a posture of peace and awe. We do. So although I sound like I'm on the attack this morning, that's not the usual tone of Christianity. The usual tone is, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Right? And that unites us, and we glory in that. And our posture is peace, and we rest in Him and His Word. We don't always have to be on the attack. Christianity is not a reactive system. It is divine revelation. It is redemption. It is glory. Well, if materialism has its life in our lecture halls, pantheism has its life in our living rooms in front of our TV sets. Pantheism is the layman's belief of choice when he wants to reject God's work of creation. Pantheism fills the film, music, television, and amusements of pop culture. It's the Force in Star Wars. It's the Circle of Life in The Lion King. It's the entire movie Moana. It's the songs of John Denver. It's the subject of most religion books in bookstores. It's the favorite religion of Hollywood actors. Pantheism, that God is everything and everything is God. Usually you think pantheism is in like tribal nature worship. No, but pantheism is alive and well. Avengers, the Infinity War. The universe has judged you. What? One of my relatives, if I said something negative or I complained, don't put that out into the universe. It'll come back at you. Do you guys hear that stuff? You must have heard something like that. So materialism is the academic's choice of rejection of God. Pantheism is in our living rooms, on our TV sets, in Hollywood, in our movies. Avatar, complete pantheism. The Color of the Wind song from Pocahontas, pantheism. It seems cute. Disney loves it. But pantheism nearly destroyed Christianity in Europe. Starting from Baruch Spinoza, who popularized it, continuing in the German idealists, leading even to the Nazi Party's embrace of a kind of religion, where eventually Christ was redefined as Hitler. Pantheism just almost destroyed Christianity in Europe. It's not cute. And our slow embrace of it in popular culture. You know, you have an extra hour between services. Oh, yeah, just turn on Moana for the kids. Okay, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Moana. But just be aware, it is a radical denial of the doctrine of creation. God is the universe. The universe is God. Therefore, there's no accountability. There's no sin. It's so seductive, isn't it? If God is everything, and everything is God, it erases God as the transcendent judge who can right all wrongs. What do you say to the grieving mother by the graveside? With pantheism, it's just the circle of life. There's no transcendent God to bring justice because we're all God and God is everything. So just be aware, materialism in the academy, pantheism and pop culture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is distinct from His creation. He is not equal with His creation. And He is personal Trinitarian, and perfect, and we are accountable to Him. So this is the first Roman numeral here, and I hope you can see how significant just the first sentence in the Bible is. Are there any questions about materialism or pantheism and how it affects our life and belief as Christians, or any other question about this? Yeah. Yeah. You mentioned theistic evolution, and I think it's helpful. I was kind of waiting for someone to mention it. Read what Louis Berkhof says about theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is, half evolution and half creation, right? So God set the process in motion, but evolution kind of took over, and His providence oversees evolution. And you said it's the love child of, what did you say? Yeah.
It makes sense of, I think when you say it's pure pressure that creates it. It's somebody who says, I can't give up all of my Christianity, but I have to find a way to relate to people, and I have to find a way to kind of honor it into the world and culture around me.
Yeah.
So create this.
Yeah. And I just want to say theistic evolution is not the best way to hold your faith in doctrine as a Christian. It's a compromise. It's a way to save face with the academy. And it's actually less intellectually and religiously satisfying and less rational, less consistent. It's a compromise, right? Yeah. Any other questions before I read a closing quote? Well, and you can ask a question even after. I wanted to just read this closing quote by Carson because it kind of sums up where we were going here. Carson says, there are many ways that you can take to arrive at the false belief that life is meaningless. But none is more seductive than that which says human beings are nothing more than a usefully arranged collection of molecules, beings who have arisen by sheer chance from the primordial muck. Where is the meaning in beings of that sort? From the Bible's point of view, however, meaning in life is bound up with the fact that we are made by God in His image and for God with an eternal destiny. This radically changes our perception of what human beings are. Otherwise, we slouch toward what one has called self-referential incoherence. What he means by this is that we compare ourselves with ourselves. We have no external standards by which anything should be judged. We cannot find an anchor for our being anywhere, so we drown ourselves in temporary pleasures or pursuit of money or self-promotion, but we have no anchoring that locates us and gives us a meaning beyond ourselves. There is no scale. Human beings were made in the image of God, and as His image bearers, we were made to work, to rule, to serve as God's stewards, to be surpassingly God-centered. This brings us back to the first principle that we saw. God-centered, God-focused. God is at the forefront of the creation, the forefront of the beginning of history. So these are huge things. Sir.
Because
Well, you'll also have to rip out redemption too, because redemption is recreation.
Right.
And the new heavens and the new earth is a new creation. And if there's no creation, then salvation's impossible.
So, you know, I think Christianity had falsely thought they could embrace some of the things in evolution and that, thinking that it's science. It's pseudoscience, because you can blow holes in any of the arguments of evolution and make them feel very foolish for presenting it. But to begin in Genesis and doubt God, and then throughout, and you know, I talked to a young man that at first believed Christianity but didn't believe creation. And then he says, when I started to read all the things that Christ said about creation, he goes, well, then I would have to call Christ a liar. Right? So
yeah.
It's foundational.
I love how what changed this young man wasn't some kind of debate or intellectual exercise. It was looking at what Christ said, embracing it by faith. By faith we believe these things. Guys, don't discount faith just because the modern world does. Faith is the hand of your heart. Faith is the hand of your heart. You apprehend the most important things by faith. So let's bring these things to the Lord and ask Him for help. We'll definitely finish this next week, where we're going to focus on more how God made humans, how God made us. Let's pray.